And we've asked Brother Dan Wessel of Albuquerque to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your holy name. Father, we thank you for this privilege to be here at convention. We thank you for the brethren that have put out the effort to put this convention on, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth together. We thank you for the lessons from the platform and for the wonderful fellowship. Help us to internalize the lessons you provide us and be a light to those that we come in contact with, not only those of our own fellowship, but all those we come in contact with. And Father, we ask your blessing upon your children the world over, all those seeking to serve you in spirit and in truth, that their faith fail not. We pray that you will help those that are going through difficult trials, whether physical or mental, or those who are mourning. We pray that you will comfort them as you are the God of all comfort. And at this time, we ask a special blessing upon the brethren that will serve us in providing us admonitions on the balanced Christian life. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen.
As Brother Daniel mentioned in his prayer, we have a symposium for us on an assigned topic, and we have three brethren that are going to each take a portion of that, Brother Grice, Brother Malley, and Brother Austin Williams. And, of course, having these three is good timing because everybody's full, and you get a little bit sleepy after lunchtime sometimes, but these brethren are dynamic speakers and enjoyable, so I'm sure everybody will stay with them. Now, they've been given this assignment, and you also are given an assignment as the audience. Now, your assignment is to think of some questions that you'll have based on their presentation. And we have what we'd like to do is have you jot them down. If you have a piece of paper, just jot it down on there, and then we'll collect them at the end of this meeting. If you don't have a piece of paper, raise your hand. There's some brethren that have some 3x5 index cards. They'd be happy to supply you with one, and then you can write your question down as we go through. Each brother will have about 26 minutes precisely, actually, to make their presentation. And they will just introduce the subsequent speaker. It would be Brother Grice first, Brother Molly second, and Brother Austin Williams third. So, Brother Richard? So they were already being handed out, I think, as we were being seated. If there's anybody that needs one, we do want to, get your questions turned in. So at the end of the meeting, then we'll collect those before you're dismissed. Brother Lenny.
Thank you, brother. If I see a lot of writing, I'll know that I'm spurring a lot of questions. Maybe, hopefully, good ones. Brethren, we're going to start out this with a discussion of our spiritual life. And as you can see on the program, you're going to have an assortment of things. Our spiritual life, admonitions for a balanced Christian life. 1 Timothy 4:13-16 is a scripture I'd like to use as kind of the theme for this, because I think in this passage, Paul sums up in his writing to Timothy what a Christian balanced life is about. And that's going to be the theme I'm going to use as we look at this topic. He says, until I arrive, be sure to keep on reading the scriptures in worship, and don't stop preaching and teaching. Use the gift you were given when the prophet spoke, and the group of church leaders blessed you by placing their hands on you. Remember these things and think about them, so everyone can see how well you are doing. Be careful about the way you live and about what you teach. Keep on doing this, and you will save not only yourself, but the people who hear you. Now, I think there's three admonitions that Paul gives Timothy there, and these are the three admonitions I think are important for the Christian life. Notice the first one, he says, keep on reading the scriptures, don't stop preaching and teaching, be careful about the way you live. Those are the three elements. What are those three elements? Well, Paul admonishes Timothy to lead this balanced spiritual life, first of all, by keep on reading the scriptures and worship. I think there we read the scriptures, that's doctrine. He's talking about learning the fundamental principles of the scriptures in their day. Remember, that was the Jewish Testament, but doctrine, as we would say our day, the teachings. Secondly, he says, don't stop preaching and teaching. there's a clear admonition to me that witnessing, that's a part of our balanced Christian life. We've got to be able to tell these things to others. And that's the second admonition he gives Timothy in this passage. Third, he says, be careful about the way you live. Here I think he's admonishing us, we have to develop character. Character is an important part of our Christian life. And I think these are the three elements that I'd like to discuss as we look at this admonition from Paul to Timothy on leading a balanced spiritual life. And I'll incorporate some other things, and I'm sure there's a lot of questions you're already raising. What about this? What about this? But I would challenge you to say, I think any element we look at could fit into one of these three pieces of the Christian life. Let's think of it this way. There are three circles, I would say, we can think of about the Christian life. The first circle is study and doctrine. I think before we can really conquer our spiritual life, we need to understand what the correct theological position is. We heard Peter talk about that this morning. You know, that understanding, the framework that we set for our whole fellowship and our understanding of God's plan is an important proposition. And that really is the outside circle, I think. And that's the first thing necessary for us, to understand and have this correct theological position. You know, true Bible orthodoxy, what I would call orthodoxy, in other words, what's critical teaching, maintains purity. It's the purity of what the Scriptures teach us about God's plan for man. Now, I've placed this first, notice. But if that's all we have, if all we have is the correct theological position, I think it becomes a seedbed of spiritual pride for us. We have this knowledge, and we can use it in ways, but what good is it doing us other than giving us pride in what we believe? So I think there's a second circle necessary. That's the circle that we would translate into witnessing. The ability to translate what you have learned to a discussion. You know, a reasoning ability that you have based on your knowledge of the truth. What you have learned, what you have taken out of the Scriptures, taken out of the studies that you have done, what you've heard, and then sharing with others, whether they're brethren or whether they're people that are not brethren, they're searching. You know, we witness to everyone. It's not just to the outside world, but our life is a witness. And it's sharing with others why God acts as he does, what he does, and why he has acted in our life the way he does. Again, however, if all we have is this preaching and knowledge, there's a danger here, as we've seen it in the past, it can lead to intellectualism. And again, a seedbed for spiritual pride. Knowledge in the head, the ability to articulate, fluent speakers, as some would say, golden tongue people, you know, can be very eloquent, but does that mean that that's the complete Christian life? I don't think so. It's the third element that I place on the inner circle that's important. That element is the character development, the humble heart. This is what's necessary for all of us. It's the quality of characters that allow us to translate what we know and what we say into a loving proposition to help others, to build them up, and also to seek those who are looking for the Lord's way. These are things, this is where the love of God shows at first. What has this done to us? The devotional attitudes that we can have. You know, remember at the end of Volume 1, Brother Russell wrote the section called Concluding Thoughts. You remember what he said in that Concluding Thoughts? He laid out the whole divine plan of the ages for us in all those chapters in Volume 1. And then at the Concluding Thoughts chapter, he says, okay, Bob Wilson, well, I didn't use your name, but Austin Williams, Johnny Golby, what are you going to do with this knowledge? You know, now that you have this, what's it going to do for you? Is it going to motivate you? Is it going to become the prime driving force of your life? That's the character element, brethren. That's what drives us inside to share this with others and leads us to further study. It's not just an intellectual knowledge and an ability to articulate, but it's what it does to us on the inside, how it transforms us. That's important, and that's a very important part of a Christian life that I call the inner circle. That must be developed in order for the others to be effective. It's this daily practice of the reality of knowing God is working in our life. So we have study and doctrine. We have witnessing and harvesting, looking for others that are searching, and character development. Those three circles of the Christian life, again, based on that admonition that Paul gave to Timothy. And those circles have to be established. They have to be emphasized. But more importantly, they must be related. The inner circle must drive those outer circles for us to be effective in the witnessing and the representation of God's Word. Colossians 3:16, this is from Rotherham, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with gratitude raising song within your hearts unto God." Brethren, here's the Lord's admonition of how we are to express ourselves. Notice now in the days that Paul wrote this, of course, remember they had the Jewish Testament. They didn't have really much of the New Testament at all. And it was those psalms, those hymns, those things that expressed their gratitude to God for what he had done. That was the method of teaching each other, of witnessing to each other, of calling others, showing God's grace and goodness. So, again, an important element of how we base our faith on those scriptures. Our experiences, the studies that we have, give us the wisdom that we need that's based on our knowledge of God. You know, what do we gain through study? What do we gain through prayer? Through that intimate association with God in our own meditations that allow us to reach out to others. Our knowledge makes us effective witnesses to others if it's based on that inner circle character. And our study and our witnessing really transforms us. It becomes the all-absorbing element of our life. So studying, as he said, studying the scriptures gives you this theological framework which we operate. Jesus talked about this in John 5:39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Where do we find our nourishment? We find our nourishment for eternal life in the scriptures. And it's there we witness through the life of Jesus and his representatives what it means for us. Witnessing then from those scriptures that we have gives us the opportunity to find others that are interested. That second circle, we have that theological position, but now we need to reach out. We need to reach out to others that are searching for God and following after him. Acts 17:1-2, Paul talked, or we hear information here about Paul. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures." And then in Acts 18:4, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks." Notice, he spent time just talking with others. Witnessing is a part of our life, brethren. If you're not sharing the good news of the scriptures with others, your brethren, others that are searching, then you're not exercising this element of the balanced Christian life. It's important for you to talk about it simply because you then appreciate so much more what it is. Now, if you ever have had anything where you've talked about your kids or you've talked about your parents or your work, you appreciate much more, "Gee, I got it pretty good. I've got a pretty good family. I got a pretty good husband. I got a pretty good wife." So the more you talk about what the Lord's plan is with others, the more you will appreciate just how wonderful that plan is. And that's why this is an important element of a balanced Christian character. We have to first understand, but then we have to become a teacher. Hebrews 5:11-14 says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Notice that last phrase. Because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Brethren, if all we do is spend our time studying, never articulating, never sharing with others what that's about, we never have any practice. We never sharpen our senses. We never do the things that we heard about this morning, sharing those scriptures, the meaning behind them. We don't get that benefit. And that's why this is such an important part of developing a balanced Christian life. You know, anybody know what this is? Right, Great Wall of China. You know, although character is the inner circle, it's the third element, it's not secondary. If you've ever seen the Great Wall of China or walked on it, you know what an amazing structure it is. And in ancient China, the people wanted security from the barbaric hordes to the north. And so they built this wall. They built this Chinese wall. You can see how wide it is. It was so wide, they knew no one could get over it. They knew no one could break it down. They knew it was so high, no one could climb over it. So the Chinese settled back to enjoy security. During the first 100 years of the wall was there, China was invaded 3 times by the barbaric tribes. They never went over the top. They never broke through the wall. Each time they got in because they bribed the gatekeeper and let them in. Brethren, character, integrity is an important part. If we don't have that, if we don't practice in our lives what these things mean, if we don't have that integrity and honesty as we approach, these things do no good. Proverbs 2, 6, and 7 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." Brethren, the knowledge that God gives us, he seeks out those who will worship him in spirit, truth, honesty, integrity, who will bring these things in their life and let it transform their life to make them like Jesus. That's an important part. That's why we put that circle on the inside, because it has to drive what's on the outside. If not, we've lost the whole purpose of why God is calling us. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." As many as are perfect. How many of us would raise our hand and say we're perfect? The word here means complete. As many of us are complete, we have reached that point. You know, where we're reaching for that, and it's that inward perfection, that completeness of character that Paul could say, "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of life." That was an important element that Paul saw necessary. Reprint 5080, an article called "The Mark of Crystallization of Character." Brother Russell writes, "God's standard of character is perfection, which must be maintained by loyalty and obedience under whatever test he permits to come to individuals upon any plane of life. No one will get the prize of everlasting life unless he successfully passes those tests." Whether it's now or in the future, in the kingdom age, God still expects that perfection of character. In our life, we know we can't attain to actual perfection, but the perfect intention, the loyalty to God, the integrity that will not breach that loyalty to God, that's what he's looking for. That's what we've got to develop, brethren, as part of that character. That's what drives our ability to enhance our knowledge and to share it with others. What does God seek in character? I think Paul's admonition to Timothy in 4:16 lays it out for us. Humility, meekness. We must approach God in a teachable position, and we must be approachable. Meekness doesn't mean backwardness. It doesn't mean shyness, but it means being teachable, being able to look and seek and recognize that we don't have all the answers. It doesn't mean weak or vacillating, but Paul says here, strong determination. I think Paul lays out three D's. You got to have a desire. You have to have dedication. And you have to have a determination, just as he did, to make these things happen in your life. You know, brethren, we can't give up our will. We talk about giving our will over to the Lord. But, you know, you can't give up your will, really. You have to exercise that will and put it into action. You have to will yourself to obey God. That's how you give up your will. You say, I'm going to obey the Lord. Because it's possible for you to take that back, as you know, in any action. Our choices have to be deliberate, not something that we just kind of drift into. No, just like Joshua said in 24:15, he said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Brethren, we need to choose. If we're following the Lord, if we got that character, we're looking to seek his ways, balancing our Christian life, we have to remember that we represent and seek God's way. Doctrine provides the nourishment to us. The original foreword of Volume 6, Brother Russell says, our Lord promised that he would send forth to his people meat in due season, at a time when without it, their spiritual growth would have been stunted, if not entirely checked. Even the old things of God's Word, the old truths, may have a new and appetizing flavor and be appropriated till there's still further spiritual health and strength. That's what the doctrine should do for us. It's food, just like we ate here. We eat with that food. Let's conclude, brethren. 1 Timothy 6:20-21, Paul says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Here's Paul's admonition to Timothy on two fronts. I think here he's saying, don't view the Scriptures as a technical book. Brethren, sometimes we interpret the Scriptures just legally, as a legal guideline. That was some of the issues that Jesus had with the Pharisees. We need to seek the knowledge and the wisdom that comes out of the Scriptures. We need to view it as a primary guide to keep us on the right course in our striving to follow the Lord. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Brethren, at the same time, we shouldn't reject the volumes, we shouldn't reject the writings, because they're written by a man. That's the way God says here he's going to send us the information. That's the way he's going to instruct us. If we say we don't want anything to do with them, we're rejecting the way God said he would instruct us. The Scriptures are there as our guide, but he's always said that he's going to use men and people, men and women, to instruct the church throughout the ages. You want to know what this is? Hurricane Andrew. Now, it's not probably the most famous hurricane anymore, but it's still one of the most costly natural disasters in history. In 1992, we know Hurricane Andrew destroyed thousands of homes in South Florida, and there was one area that looked like a war zone, much like you see the picture here in the bottom right. But standing there was one house, fully intact. And a reporter was there, and he went up, saw the homeowner, and he said, I want to know why that house hadn't been blown down. And the homeowner replied, you know, I built this house myself. I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. Whatever the code called for, I used. I was told that a house built according to the code would withstand a hurricane, and it did. I think, brethren, that illustrates the message Jesus is giving us. To build, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. We build our life, our character, according to the code, the doctrine that Jesus has laid out for us. And so when that hurricane winds come, We won't be swept away. Our character will be intact. Our knowledge will help us to gain the prize. It will help us to share with others. And our balanced Christian life will prove to be great in fruition to accomplish that which the Lord wants us to do. Now, I'll turn it over to Paul Malley, who's going to talk about our work life.
I think we could stop at this point and get so much out of it. I'm going to break up my remarks into four categories: the biblical view of working, the biblical view of quality and excellence, the biblical view of money, and the biblical view of career choice. Now, this is an elephant. How much time did the chairman say?
26 minutes.
26 minutes. So if I don't finish, maybe you can raise those questions later on. Incidentally, when I speak of the biblical view of career choice, I'm talking about you retirees. When you retire, you're making a career choice. I want to hit that a little bit. So let's take those four, and if I don't finish, we'll pick it up in the question period. Now, the world's concept of working divides the sacred from the secular. The Bible does not do that. Where we work is our ministry. Where we work is our service to God. Where we work is our lampstand for witnessing. You know, there's few of the brethren that do public witness work, you know, get up and make a PowerPoint presentation and so forth. So we're all got to do public witness work. You're not all standing up doing formal public witness lecturing, are you? But we're all must do public witness work. So that's the first meaning we would give, is that work is seen as work for the Lord. Now, let me read a scripture on that. That's Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord. That's Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Working as if you are for the Lord. And some of you say, well, I work for General Motors, I work for Chrysler, I work for Ford. You work for the Lord first. Those jobs is an opportunity for you to engage in your ministry. So the Bible doesn't separate the secular from the religious, or the secular from the sacred. That's the word, sacred. The Bible says it's together. When we work for our companies, when we work in retirement, when we choose a career, it's got to first address itself to the requirements of the Lord. Now, Paul also says that in Ephesians 6:5. Remember when he says, servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and sincerity, just as you would obey Christ. This is a profound idea. He's admonishing us to respect and give a good day's work to your supervisor or your boss. If you get paid for 8 hours, deliver 8 hours of work. Working is full-time Christian service. Your workplace is your ministry and witness for God. Now, no, it's not It's not that you speak in a lecture when you go to a Campbell Soup. I doubt very much that Lynn was given a lecture hall and all the employees came in and so forth. But his life there, his work there, his conversation there, his character, if I might connect over here, that's all in display. Christians must work in order to give to others. Christians never steal, Ephesians 4:28. Now some of you say, oh no, I don't steal, I don't rob the banks, I don't go and steal from the banks. But do you steal company time? Do you steal telephone usage? Is that stealing? It sure is. Are we late on the job? Late on the job and get paid for it, or do we quit early and still get paid? I believe in flexitime. Come in if you come in late, stay late. If you come in leave early, wait, make up the time. This one point, this first point I'm making about work is when you work for an employer, you are also working for the Lord. The scripture makes that clear. The biblical concept of work is high productivity, being guard against idleness and laziness. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 to 10. If a man will not work, now brethren, this is going to knock the socks right off you. If a man will not work, let him not eat. Do you remember that text? Laziness can be as bad as a sinful Christian. Proverbs 15:19. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers crops in the summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during the harvest is a disgraceful son. Again, the Apostle Paul says, he who does not work should not eat. You know, I believe, and I think most of you do, and I hope all of you do, I believe we live in a purposeful universe. There's a purpose to everything. Intelligent design. Our designer did everything. You know, there was a study made at Harvard, and I hope you don't mind, Austin. Austin is a graduate of the Harvard Business School. So I got to be careful what I say. But Harvard made a study of the human body. And they wanted to know, what is it designed for? Do you know that the human body, your body, is designed to work? It's not designed to be lazy. It's not designed to be sluggard. You know, you're walking, you're running, you're bending, you're grasping your fingers. Why do you think you have your fingers? What's the point of the fingers if it isn't to grasp? What's the point of your muscles if it isn't to lift? We're designed to work. When we don't accomplish that which we are supposed to be functioning, we will lose our health. And we must remember the recipients of God's Holy Spirit is a recipient of power. If you claim you have the Spirit of God, you have power in you. I mean, there are several scriptures about that. Acts 1:18. Ye shall receive the power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus says you can move mountains with the Spirit of God. Now, I know there's interpretations to these scriptures. And Philippians 4:13, Paul says, you can do all things through Christ. Wow, that's a powerful text. You can do all things through Christ. The key is getting this power into the brain. You know, character is wonderful and so forth, but it's the brain that we've got to get these notions for. The brain is the way, the control center for the whole body. The more the Holy Spirit helps us, the more the capacity to do things. You know, last time I remember, the number of neurons in the brain, it runs around 20 billion neurons that create the synapses. But you know how much you use? You only use about 10%. And so we begin to realize the more you use these neurological cells, the more you have a capacity. Now, the latest estimate is we have 10%. 10% of what we use in our brain is what we're using. 10% of the total capacity. So the more you do, the more you're capable of doing. The more you're capable of doing, the more you do. Your capacity is directly connected with your working. So when you work, you're enlarging your capacity. Let me just, again, I got to move. The biblical concept of work means great works. Not just working. Great works. Great achievement, great attainment, great masteries. John 14:12, listen to Jesus. Verily I say unto you that he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall be also done, and the greater works than these said that he can do. Of course, we realize that this represents in the kingdom. But I believe that can happen now. You can do great works. It can be done now. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God. God's people work because they are made in the image of God. God works too, by the way. Can you imagine God working and we don't work? We're made in the image of God. If you're made in the image of God, then you must work too like he does. Remember, he works 6 creative days. God works. Why shouldn't we? That's the biblical concept of work. And when you don't work, you begin to sense something doesn't come out right. God not only worked the universe, structured it, fashioned it, he even automated it. Stars that burn out when the black holes, stars that burn out, the black holes in each of the galaxies suck it in and they're re-energized and shot out. Now there's a notion that the labor came in as a result of humanity's fall. This is not true. Adam had his chores. Eve had her chores. Paradise needs work. You know, we were talking about paradise throughout these few days. Some discourses were made about paradise. Paradise requires work. Everyone must work as paradise requires it, like God who worked. And remember in Genesis 1:26, God says, subdue the earth. What does that mean? Just look at it. Subdue the earth. And God says, have dominion. What does that mean? Just let somebody else do it? It means take charge. Having dominion means to solve problems. Look at what Adam did. Let me give you some of the things. In the Garden of Eden, life was formed in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, time was started in the Garden of Eden. Religion was started in the Garden of Eden. Freedom was started in the Garden of Eden. Government was started in the Garden of Eden. Farming was the first occupation. Management concepts were organized in the Garden of Eden. Vegetarianism was started in the Garden of Eden. The first wedding was in the Garden. Law and law enforcement was in the Garden. The start of lies and knowledge and wisdom, sins and evil started. A lot of things started in that Garden of Eden. Consecrated people reflect God through practicing integrity in their work. That's the second component. The component of quality and excellence. Paul says this in Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Whatever you do, you're a janitor. Be the best janitor there is. You're a lawyer. Be the best lawyer you can be. You're a vice president. Be the best vice president can be. Whatever you do, you're a teacher. Excellence is a Christian idea. It isn't a corporate idea. They haven't discovered this. It came out of the Garden of Eden. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. And working for the Lord, working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance. Work at it with all your heart means working for the Lord. This means little or no error. This means high standards of proficiency. This means a quality level for the Spirit-begotten person. This means it represents Christ on the job. So when you're working on the job, you're working for Christ, is what I'm saying. I don't separate. I don't think the scriptures tell us we shouldn't separate. Let's talk about financial difficulties. The chief causes of financial problems with our jobs is living beyond one's income. That's a big one. We fail to count the cost to the lifestyle that we are intending to practice. This results in chronic overspending. That's Luke 14:28-30. Remember, the Lord says, before you build a building, count the cost. Before you build. The second is wrong attitudes toward money. Greed and covetousness quickly leads to all kinds of evil. The get-rich-quick syndrome of speculative investment often leads to disaster. Three, credit buying. The best possible advice for those in the financial trouble is to stay away from stores and showrooms and destroy your credit cards. Or, if you have credit cards, which I have, careful controls. Because when you put a credit card, there's no money needed. Four, self-indulgent living. Purchase of unnecessary things. Consumption of indulgent habits. For example, in a home, there are people, and we're beginning to calculate this, smoking, people who smoke. They have found out that their budget runs anywhere from $4,000 to $5,000 a year just for smoking. That's a lot of money. We have saved a lot of money. Most of us, if not all of us, don't smoke. The misbelief that material things bring happiness. Watch out. Be on guard. Material things do not bring in happiness. I think there was a study about those who won the lottery. I think out of 15 people that won the lottery, they discovered something like 12 to 13. Wish they never had it! Lack of a budget. You get into financial problems if you don't budget what has to be done. Now, you don't have to do it with pencil and paper, but that's not a bad idea. I just want to pick on one item. Tithing. You should tithe at least 10%. Minimum. Hopefully you'll go to 20% and 30%. I can't say you got to give all your money. You got to pay for this and you got to pay for that. But a minimum of 10%. Some can do more, but many do less. I want to say this too. Jesus is going to look at your checkbook. You don't think you're the only one that has that checkbook. Jesus will look at it. Will it be me, 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 and nothing for anyone else? Or will it be others, 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 others? As sure as I'm standing before you, I believe that Jesus will be looking at your checkbook. Money becomes the center and focus of your life. It can become an idol. Money is seen idealistically. With lots of money, you feel yourself with extreme power. Yes, money does bring power. You can do a lot of things with money. Incidentally, I want to go back to that point about the checkbook. How many of you are inspired or are urged? You know, we had a meal today. It wasn't bad. Good sandwich. Got a nice meal yesterday. I liked the meal. That chicken was delicious. How many of us put money in the box in the back? How many of us do that? Or we just assume that you understand the brethren are paying for it. If we don't help, the minimum would be at least pay your way. But if you can put a little extra in there, you help. Money is seen often idealistically. With lots of money, you feel yourself with this power. And money becomes an obsession. Money, you seek money and it does everything. Money can cause worry. And you can see that money can affect this character that Len was talking about. Money can change your attitude. Money can change your priorities. When money gets the better of you, rich or poor, it can make you love things and use people just the opposite of what God intends. Money is not bad in itself. It's the love of money that is bad. And the scriptures say it that way. The love of money. When you discover that you are thinking more about money than about your family, your peacefulness, your character, and your spiritual growth, it has become your real God. Money has become your God. Let me just say a word or two about career choice. First, the younger people. Now, I'm putting on a seminar in Connecticut for about 15 young people. And I urged the ecclesias to send the young people, I don't care how young they are, 10 years old, 12 years old, 14. I says, this war that we're in is not going to end tomorrow. In fact, Rice, who is the Secretary of State, she has indicated that the war with the Al-Qaeda is going to last 10 years. 10 years. So that 10-year-old that we're talking about, 10 years, they will be 20. They're going to be confronted with a war choice. Will they go into the service? Will they find some other? So a career choice should always keep in mind what will be the conflict. Now, right now, in the draft people, there's no intention for draft, but you make the decision. The troops that are over there, they're going through their third and fourth rotation. third and fourth rotation to Iraq. And as they do that, somebody's raising the question that maybe we ought to bring the draft in and draft people. And the ones they look for right away are the doctors, the nurses, and anyone connected with biology, pharmacy, and so on. Those right now are the high priority thing. So we need to reach the young people. And that's the reason why in Connecticut we're running this program. And incidentally, I want to offer to you, we have put together a package of notes on religious conscientious objection. And I would be very happy and pleased to send you a copy if any of you need it, any of you want it, especially if you have some young people. So, career choices. At least watch the global issues. And right now, the global issues is there is war on. And it looks like it's going to be a long time. Well, if you add some of the other things in there about Armageddon and so on, it looks like we're in for a long period that we're going to be tied up. If you got people, watch out for those who work for defense industries and industries that are connected with the war, in connection with the retirement people. If you're retired, you're really making a career choice. What are you doing in your retirement? If you think retirement is for a hammock with a cool drink and, you know, just lay in there for as long as you want, then I like to think when you're retired, at least this is where I retired in 1994. We're running roughly 10 years. And my goal was to double my productivity. I think now of working for God. God is my employer. And so I work for God, and I want to triple my productivity as what I had when I was at the university. University, wow, that was a nice job. But I want to triple it, do more and more. So your career choices must be those areas that do not connect with the kinds of problems that are going to be generated, such as the war in Iraq, the war with Armageddon or the Armageddon clash, and some of these others. Gee, I think I am going to finish. I'll leave the rest for questions. And now we have home life.
Since they covered so much of room, does anybody have a closing hymn? Brethren, I took that away from Brother Lenny. That's what happened at Jersey City Convention. One of the things Brother Len talked about is be careful about the way you live. And I like, if you really want to get to know the brethren, I'm talking from a New York perspective, you stay with them and you drive with them in New York. You'll get to know who they are. And the brands had a first-hand experience when they were there last month, and they're still jamming the brakes sitting in the back. Why and how to create a Christian family? Why and how? Here's the principle, brethren. Matthew 10:36 tells us, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That is a serious scripture. A man's foes shall be they of their own household. Okay, the goal for us, brethren, to have a house, our family, love and serve the Lord. Toward that end, we hunger and thirst for every bit of health we can get. The old scripture, we always use that. We are not of the world, but we and our children are most certainly in the world. What are the means which could achieve us, which could help us to achieve this goal? we'll talk about some metrics, measurements, and different nuances in a family life. And as Brother Paul Malley touched upon, I got to tell you this. Like my mother always says, you can sell the Brooklyn Bridge to the guy who built it. And I can sit here and we can talk about that. There are so many aspects of a family life. For example, husband and wife, well, both are equally yoked. Is that a possibility? Husband and wife, both are in the Lord. Could it be unequally yoked? Husband and wife, one who is consecrated, one who is not. Is that unequally yoked? So there are so many nuances, and I'm going to just touch upon just two for the time permitting. The yoke, we talk about yoke. How many of you have tilled a land with two oxen pulling you and you're tilling the land? How many of you have done it? And the reason why I'm asking that, brethren, I've done it. And I know if I don't put that sickle or that plow in the right spot, one is going to London, another one is going to Hong Kong. If it's not equally yoked, brethren, you could be tilling the land. Guess what? You're not going somewhere. It's happened to me. And we are talking about the yoke, how to describe a yoke or a bar or a scale. We are talking about balance. We are talking about balance. That's the whole purpose of this whole exercise. And I commend the brethren of the San Diego Ecclesia to have brought this. I must tell you, brethren, I had real problems trying to prepare for this. Because an assigned topic, this is my first time assigned topic. And there are many brethren who helped me with that. As a matter of fact, when I spoke to Brother Lenny and Jersey City Convention, he said, do you want to swap your issue with mine? I said, no, I am equally problematic with that. It doesn't help me. But it was a good exercise for me personally, and I'd like to share some of those with you. And so we talked about the balance. And one of the scriptural principles our Lord talks about, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what are we talking about, brethren? We're talking about fostering an environment so that the mind is developed with the skill set and directed to heart culture with a continual recognition of the Lord in all of life's affairs. In our familiar surroundings with people familiar to us is the best place to exhibit our true Christian character. Here's one saying. I love one-liners. The most important things in one's home are the people. So how do we handle that? So one of few metrics to accomplish the task at hand which involves and requires certain players. First player, relationship between husband and wife. One of the things, there's no formal training or education, brethren, for becoming husband and wife. And no other contract or arrangement pertaining to the things of the present life is as important as the marriage contract. Yet, people of fairly well-balanced minds seem to treat it in a light and frivolous manner. We understand, although we have duality in nature, such as new creatures and being in the flesh, there will be no difficulty along the lines of distinguishing between new creature and fleshly bodies. And we know scriptures abound in terms of what that means. And we'll look at some. I'd like to reflect upon the relationship between the church and the head. The headship of the husband or the wife and children signifies responsibility, a special care as provider, foreseer, arranger, protector, guide, and example. Of course, the key to keep in mind is, as a head of the household, use these privileges. Do not abuse them. A typical earthly marriage and its proper duties and responsibilities should be highly valued. Why? Because of their appreciation of the antitypical union between Christ and His church. Such a husband will not forget the duties. He will not forget, like all the remainder of the human family, where selfishness is more or less entrenched in a mortal flesh. And as a new creature, one has to be on a guard as the head of the house, for that disposition shall not work hardship or injury to others, especially to his wife and his children, who are definitely flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. So headship in the family, thus exercised in promoting the welfare of those under its care, in guiding, counseling, as well as providing things needful for them, will be far from tyranny. And I like this concept, brethren. We talk about tyranny, and head of the household, that doesn't mean that honey do this, honey do that. We'll come to that about a honeydew club in a second. In terms of, just imagine our Lord telling us in the scriptures, look, I'm the head of the church. You behave the way I tell you to. Is that what the Lord wants us to do? Or is that the way our Lord would exemplify that? And of course, there's scriptural delineations of a wife's duty. On the contrary, also is there in terms of to realize what her role in the family is as well. And one of the things I commonly hear is 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own house, and especially for his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. Brethren, we need to be very careful in terms of not hide under the cloak of that providing time and again. You've got to have a good balance. And we look at some examples of what those good balances are as we go along. But reverence of a husband as a lord or master or head of the household, as I said, does not mean slavery. There are some cultures which does do that, and I'm a product of one of those cultures. But how wonderful it is to keep always in mind about the association between the bride and the bridegroom. And what mandatory mannerisms is our Lord expected of us? In a differential way, of course, but how do we do that? In the case of new creatures where both are not well mated, where the wife is evidently the superior, and Brother Paul Malley can give you some statistics, the first important reason why there are more divorces in America, American perspective, is because of ethnic differences. And the second most reason, important reason, is because of economic imbalance, where a wife earns more than the husband. That's one of the reasons why there's so many separations and divorces in the so-called Western world. But that doesn't mean it hasn't pervaded other cultures now. And why am I saying that? We're talking about adjusting affairs, that when a wife is superior, is there a possibility a wife is superior in her ability for talents and handling situations? Yes. And here comes a test upon the wife, and a test upon the husband as well, in terms of to use a better judgment in respect to the guidance towards the home, in respect of spending the money, in respect of training the children. She's not at the liberty to assume the headship of the family. Brethren, headship doesn't mean that you worship the ground your husband walks. That's not what it means. Headship also means reverence. Headship also means respect. For example, and we talked about this during lunch break, how is the sister going to provoke us and help us in fighting the good fight of faith when she's supposed to keep silent? Tell me. How is the sister supposed to keep provoke us in this most holy faith? Either the scriptures contradict or they don't. So if a marriage is based on unequally yoked individuals, brethren, this is a husband's stake. I have taken a wife contrary to divine arrangement. I have thus run a great risk of domestic felicity. My only course now is to strive to the best of my ability to reach up to my highest ideal of a true husband, to pattern as much as possible after the Lord's example. I will need to be all the more careful of my very every word and act, to seek all the more earnestly the wisdom which cometh from above, that I may the more nearly accomplish the duties of the husband, of the head of the household. Similarly, for the wife. For the wife in such a case, what should she say to herself? I should not neglect the Lord's divine arrangement or divine regulation, and I'm mismated in that I should reverence my husband, but instinctively realize that I am his superior in spiritual endowment. I must make the best of the matter. I must do my part faithfully and in proportion. As I find my husband deficient, I will seek to use tact and prayer for wisdom from on high, so that he would provide for the wife, cherish her, and not desert her, either in heart or affection, or literal desertion. Here's another saying, something to think about. Faithful children live in a matrimonial furnace of affliction. Think about that, brethren. Faithful children live in a matrimonial furnace of affliction. What does that mean? What I just talked about. Matthew 10:36. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. And coming back here, Honeydew Club. We spend so much time with our spouse that the influence we exert upon one another is far greater than any other relationship. Marriage, like all the concerns of a Christian life, is to be guided by God's principles. Of course, these principles we find in abundance supply in the scriptures. We should not expect to find a law of specific rules governing married life. A do this list, a don't do this list. We don't have that. Following a set of rules and regulations is not the Lord's purpose for the church. Rather, he desires us to learn scriptural principles as a basis for decisions and sound behavior. And these principles could be both applied to marriage and to various other situations. As the head of the house, in Ephesians 5:25, we touched upon it, Christ loved the church as we truly apply and understand this love. Imagine the head of the house should work side by side. If not, the spirit of love is not appropriate by saying, I'm the head of the house, and then saying, obey me. No, that's not the right spirit. Therefore, there cannot be any sanctification under tyranny, brethren. There cannot be any sanctification. And I'm sure you've heard of this. Bible student grapevine. Sometimes it's quite bitter. Because, I'll tell you why. Husband and wife knows that that could be a temptation to talk about others. Not because of anything, because of this high level of acceptance of each other and the consequent feeling of ease of conversation. Therefore, brethren, it should be a lesson early learned, however, that this type of conversation is misplaced confidentiality. You know why? The Lord is hearing every word which is spoken. Matthew 12:36. If a Christian parent is the principal teacher of his children, of their children, to provide spiritual guidance and character development, ethical values, morals, how much more should the partners who are higher up in the hierarchy of a family unit need to be cognizant by becoming a true example of all the above, the thought, word, and deed? How could, as Brother Paul Malley talked about, imagine a father has a cigarette in his mouth and telling the children, don't smoke. What kind of an example are you going to set? What kind of an example can you set? Or a father or a mother is a couch potato and telling the children how important it is to work out and go running. Christian responsibility in marriage means to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. How we handle our marriage responsibilities and how we treat our partner will not go unnoticed by the world around us, since it is a living testimony. It is one of the most powerful ways to let the sanctifying effect of the truth bring glory to our wonderful Heavenly Father. We won't even go there, brethren, in terms of the world, in terms of why they are, and the state of turmoil with only solid marriages and families surviving the test. That doesn't mean it doesn't affect us. As Bible students, we bring our baggage with us when we come to the Lord. And it truly does affect us also. And we are talking about balance. And I can sit down and give you a nice litany of a balanced life between consecrated and non-consecrated, because that is my life. And brethren, it's a good study. It's a good study in the sense the truth found me in the wherever I was found. But in terms of this marriage, to juggle between, to get a concept, as Brother Paul Miley talked about, 10% of your tithing is 10%. When you come to the Lord, is 10% is what the Lord, what belongs to the Lord? You're just a steward. You're a steward. So to inculcate that kind of a discipline in a spouse who may not adhere to this kind of a principles, it is rather difficult. It is rather difficult. However, but by the grace of God, it could be accomplished. By not being a tyrant, but to have a good balance. We'll take the second important aspect in the minutes which are left behind, and that is the relationship between parents and children. And we know the wonderful scripture, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I have to make a correction, brethren. In literature, when we say he or man, it includes both sexes. It's not just only to boys, it's mentioned. Question mark. Are parents the experts in everything? Well, we'll see if we can accomplish some of that. In order to be experts, you need to lay the foundation. And here's another one-liner. Wise nurturers give the children both roots and wings. This is wise nurturers. As parents, our primary responsibility, as we talked about, is 1 Timothy 5:8, to provide food, shelter, clothing, and scriptural basis, no question. Since parents are the sole providers for the children, they can set realistic and balanced expectations and standards. I can relate to this very well because I don't have to get up in the morning and go report to any bosses. Of course, I have an excellent, a rich boss up in heaven, no question. I have a very rich father. But since I pay my employees to do what they have to do, I set some standards and expectations. If they don't like it, it's too much, it's tough. It's tough. And similarly, there comes a balance between parents and children. As providers, you set some expectations and standards for the well-being of the children. That's the key. Because we cook for the children, nourishing meals, and then hopefully, time permitting, I'll read you a wonderful article about how a mother and child discuss about parental rights and the children's rights, if there is any time. It's really hilarious. And it touches each one of us. It touches each one of us. Have you heard of a concept called helicopter hovering parents? Now, let me give you some examples. Parents who are so domineering and controlling that when the child leaves and goes to a far-off university, the parents are doing their homework remotely. And at 9:15, you're supposed to be in economics class. What are you doing? Be careful about not being a hovering parent. And of course, Brother Mark Davis would really understand what that means. If you fly a helicopter, you know what it means. Hovering over, you're hovering in the same place, static. You're not moving, you're hovering over. Have you heard of an example of a gadfly? You know what a gadfly means? A gadfly is a term of expression used especially for those people who are in the advertising or the media. President Bush is giving a speech, and there are reporters who question him insistently that he has no way to move. And that's a gadfly. The gadfly, the flies are hovering over animals, by and large. Have you seen oxen and cows who are constantly flapping their ears for what? Because these flies are an irritant, constant irritant. Let's not be of that nature, it's meant to be stimulating to provide an innovation instead of an irritant. We are not commanded to serve our children caviar, house them in a palace, buy them the most expensive designer jeans, or create a bubble around them to protect them. We are admonished to provide a healthy environment for them. Brethren, children learn what they live. However, children are great, charming imitators, charming and frighteningly accurate. And I'm sure those who have children can relate to this very much in terms of how charming and frighteningly accurate they are in terms of imitation. If parents are their closest models, it behooves us to develop the fruits of the Spirit which we desire in them: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc. Here's the most important point. Philippians 3:14. Whether your children, they are running for the prize calling or not, there should be a level of integrity and principle expected of them, not only by as parents, by God especially, the brethren, and even the world. But it's sometimes difficult to determine exactly what they're expected to do or how to do it, especially in the transition time of adolescence. Proverbs 13:24. He who keeps back his rod is unkind to his son. The loving father gives punishment with care. Is this talking about using a rod as a tool to discipline? Or is it talking about keeping the rod merely as an occasional necessity for enforcing the rules of love when it is administered? It does not mean that, brethren, that you show a blind eye when you see something is awry. There are many kinds of punishments. I don't even want to get into the punishments what we received as growing up as children. Someday I'll share that with you. It's not because I want to tell you about how our parents did what they did. That's the best they knew how to discipline. The best and the surest way of controlling a child is directed its mind along the lines of right and wrong, truth and falsehood, justice and injustice. But this also helps us to train the children in terms of principles of character, formative condition, right principles in the heart. A child bred or reared in certain atmosphere, you talk about you're a product of your environment. Here are some I'll give you. If your child lives with criticism, the child learns how to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, the child will learn how to fight. If a child lives with fear, the child learns how to be apprehensive. If a child lives with jealousy, the child knows what envy means. However, if a child lives with encouragement, the child learns to be confident. If a child lives with praise, the child will be more appreciative of life. If a child lives with approval, this is where comes in self-esteem. What does the word self-esteem mean, brethren? Good opinion about themselves. That's what self-esteem means. Sometimes we pray earnestly to the Lord for help. Sometimes the Lord does give us help in different facets, such as medical help, neighbors, brethren, and sometimes even the media does help or give some tools, tangible methods to help frantic parents. Consider what helps are available, and if they are in harmony with God's methods, avail yourself to them. Let's look at some examples as to what entails building that foundation. In addition to scriptural principles, no question. Instruction. Making of instruction pleasurable to child, instructing a child how to think outside the box. Let me give you one example. Suppose you pose a question to a child, tell me what are the five greatest lakes, great lakes there are. You might get a correct answer. thinking outside the box, you can ask the child a question, what is the place we live in called, which is a four-letter word, starts with an H? The child would say, home. Aha, good. What is the plural of home? Homes. Great, there are the five lakes. H-O-M-E-S. You look at it, there are the five lakes right there. So thinking outside the box. Or you can pose a question, how many seconds are there in a year? That's a tough one. And the child may come up, somebody like Odelia, she may come up with an answer. 31.536 million seconds a year. Or the child may come up and say, there are 12 seconds in a year. How is that possible? January 2nd, February 2nd, March 2nd. I'm talking about thinking outside the box, brethren. Here's another one. Tell me the 2 days which starts with the letter T. The child would say, okay, I know, it's Tuesday and Thursday. How about today and tomorrow? It begins with a T, two T's within a week, today and tomorrow. And then here's the reverse psychology, okay? You taught the child all the hymns and all that. The child asks you a question, Dad, Mom, what is the name of the Creator? I'm sure most of us will give a correct answer called Jehovah. The child may turn around and say, no, that's not what you taught me. I think the Creator's name is Andy. How did you get that from? You taught me a hymn. Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me, Andy tells me that I am his own. Brethren, we are talking about having a balance. Children should be taught to discriminate wisely between the chips of fiction and apples of knowledge. Questions should be expected and invited and should be given wise and respectful answers. Here's a good example. Suppose your grown-up child, son or daughter, comes home saying, the convention was a blessing. Some brethren asked me how I was doing. Some brethren also asked me, have you found a boyfriend yet? Have you found a girlfriend yet? Brethren, I've heard this firsthand from an elder asking a sister or a girl, have you found a boyfriend yet? What answer would you give as a parent? What answer would you give a parent if a child comes to that? It happened amongst Bible students also, brethren. This is the answer I would give. I'll give probably help this child to understand, always try to give the benefit of the doubt for the brethren. Brethren mean well, but how they pose the question sometimes, you got to be a little polished. This is the answer I've taught the youngsters. Next time a brother or sister asks that question, please tell them, please forgive me for not answering that question, as I would forgive you for asking me that question. Okay, it helps, brethren. It truly does. Because you're not being rude, you're not being sarcastic. But hopefully, at times, can we learn from our young children or youngsters? There's a way you can. Here's some examples I'll give you. Suppose your spouse tells you something about the boss, complains about his boss, and the boss has insulted him. How, as a spouse, how would you react? Always keep in mind, brethren, the first principle of listening is setting aside your opinions and your prejudices and trying to see things from the speaker's point of view. And the temptation is, by and large, is to stay in our own world of thought and feelings, but a good listener puts herself or himself in another person's world. Suppose somebody, a family member, your child, comes and confides in you, and that they're going through a rough patch in their school, how would you answer to the child? When somebody confides you, always keep in mind, it's a mistake to assume that they're asking you to solve their problem. When people are hurting and talk about it, they aren't necessarily looking for a solution, they're looking for understanding. Brainstorming and troubleshooting certainly has their place, but it's condescending to try to save the day before you ask the family member to go into detail about their problem and plans for handling it. When listening to somebody, what is the most important thing one should do? See eye to eye to eye? Paraphrase what they say? Validate one's opinions? Or reacting honestly to what was told to you? Many people, again, make the mistake, the mechanics of listening is consistent eye contact, nodding, have you heard that before? Yes. They're doing that for just listening. In the corporate world, when you hear your boss saying, means shut up, finish. Move on, because he's not willing to interest. But when you're listening to somebody, it's okay to interrupt. Because what you're hearing, you want to make sure that you're doing it because you want to hear what they're saying and that you understand and you want to be a help. It's okay to interrupt. We can talk about speech. We can talk about purity. I'll give you a few, two more examples, brethren. Our time is... You got two more minutes, right, Brother Brad? Okay, thank you. This is called a closed-end question. He has no room to wiggle. He has to say yes. Sorry, I don't mean that. Many of you have heard of Judge Judy. Okay? You know what she tells her children? As long as you live in this house, even the air you breathe belongs to me. Do you do that to your children? Or you come up with a passional neutrality, a sense of empowerment? Do they go from disdain to adulation? Striking a balance between children in the sense you ask them to come to meetings. As parents, do you go and help them and encourage them in their debates, in their sports, spelling bee competition, Jeopardy? Breeding happiness as opposed to unhappiness, while there is no key to happiness, the door is always open. Here's the last one, brethren. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, all three of you, brethren. 26 minutes apiece, and I think it was chock full, wasn't it? A lot of wisdom, a lot of wise counsel, words for us to be able to live by, and for that we're very appreciative. And I think that as you've listened, you've probably come up with a few thoughts or questions. And again, we encourage you to write those down if you haven't already. And if you want to direct them to one of the brethren specifically, then just jot their name down on the card too. And if you have them available, because the brethren are going to have this half an hour, they'd like to, you know, be able to take a chance to look at these questions. That would be nice, wouldn't it? They have a chance to consider them before they're expected to answer them. Then they can take this half hour coming up. So there will be Brother Richard Gamble and Joel Bach will be picking the cards up right now. If you could pass them along, and that way we can collect them. We have a half an hour intermission right now. And we'd like to use hymn number 267 in closing, The Beauty of Holiness, hymn 267. And Brother Austin, if you would please close with a word of prayer at the end of the singing. Hymn 267.
And now, my Heavenly Father, we once again bow our heads to give thee thanks. How wonderful it is to come into thy refuge, to think and meditate upon thy wonderful aspects of our day-to-day lives. And as we've administered these precepts in the way of partaking one with another about our thoughts and our meditations on the balanced Christian life, maybe it's an admonition for us to always keep in mind that in order for us to be vessels of honor, we need to always abide by the scriptural principles and also keep in mind the needs of others who may not be equally yoked, both in spiritual as well as on a temporal affairs. And as we break forth, Lord, we are thankful for the sentiments of this hymn. May it be the sentiments be our sincere desires for grace to speak and act aright in our thoughts, words, and our deeds, so that those we come in contact with will know that we are ambassadors of Christ and we carry that wonderful flag and banner so that they know we have been taught in the school of Christ and been with Christ. Bless our fellowship as we break forth, and we hope that anything which was said or done amiss is we can ask for forgiveness and ask thy continued guidance in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. All these favors and mercies we humbly ask in our Master's most precious name. Amen.